Hebrews 3, reading from verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let's just pray again. Father, we ask you now, as we come to your word, Lord, please, please, send your Spirit to us for the preaching of the word, for the hearing of the word, in order that the truth herein may be worked into us, may be written upon our hearts, that we might become those, as it were, the word written upon us as those living tablets. Lord, help us, we pray. Lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we were looking at verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, and we got as far as this matter of being built together as God's house, as God's people. And this challenge, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope, firm unto the end, until the end. And then the chapter then goes on to quote from Psalm 95. And this is the really looking back upon some of the history of the people of Israel, and really how they failed in certain respects, having come out of Egypt, and the incidents, a few of them actually referred to here, that took place in the wilderness. So in verse 7, there is this challenge, this warning, I suppose, just as the Holy Spirit says. A good reminder, isn't it, that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's every part of it. And the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, if you read that in Psalm 95, you'd actually be given the names of the place at which this event took place, where this event occurred. And it's referring back to Exodus chapter 17, and it's probably worth our while going there. So turn to Exodus 17. Because where it says there in Hebrews 3, where they provoked me, the word there is Meribah, which is one of the names given to this place. And where it says the day of trial in Hebrews 3 verse 8, that word trial is Massa, again a name that was given to the place. And you may well be familiar with the story, but let's read it nonetheless. So from verse 1, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And it's quite interesting. Verse 2 says they quarrelled with Moses. Moses recognises that actually their quarrel was with God. Verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.'" So you can see how the people have got to such a place of grumbling, of dissatisfaction, of grief and so on, that they were close to stoning Moses. At least that was how he saw it. And then verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" And this is extraordinary, verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." Just notice that. The Lord says, "I will stand on the rock as it's struck." So in a sense, as the rock is struck, the one who's standing upon it also is struck. And this is what's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says that they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So what's happening here in Exodus 17 is the most extraordinary depiction of God being smitten in order that life-giving water may flow. And there was a spiritual sense in which the people were drinking from Christ himself, although it was a physical rock that was struck. Just amazing, the symbology here, symbolism. "And I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel." Massah meaning test or temptation, because they tested the Lord. And Meribah meaning a provocation or a quarrel. They provoked God. "Because they said, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And you think of all that God had done. Now this was very early on. They had only recently left Egypt. Okay? And yet they had seen such mighty miracles. They had seen the works of God, those 10 judgments upon the people of Egypt, and actually the gods of Egypt being judged in the same judgments. They were brought out. There was the Passover lamb and all of that symbolized. There was the angel, the destroying angel. Can I just say this in passing while I happen to come across it? Do notice that the application of the blood on the doorpost was in order to deliver the people from the destroying angel that God had sent. I think we can risk falling into superstition about, oh, let's put the blood on this and let's put the blood on that, as if it keeps us from danger. No, the application, the place you see it in Scripture, is because God was out to destroy. And there had to be, therefore, bloodshed in order that the people be saved from the destroying angel. And otherwise we see the blood of Christ brought into the holy place, or you see the blood of the sacrifice brought into the altar. It wasn't put anywhere else. So let's just be careful how we think about these things. And somebody once said, you know, there's a thing about, you know, pleading the blood. Well, biblically, the blood pleads for us. The blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So let's just be biblical in our thinking about these matters. So the blood is shed, and the people are brought out of Egypt. And what a miracle they see as they get to the Red Sea, and Moses strikes a sea and it's parted, and they cross over. What awesome miracles God had done. And yet it gets to this point in how quickly the people say, is God among us? The moment there is a need that impinged upon their own circumstances, they so quickly abandon faith and begin to question, is God with us? Is God here? Is God going to help? Is God going to do anything for me in this situation? And so actually they are provoking God. But interestingly, this is not the only place that's called Meribah. So if you turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, and verse 8. Well, let's read from verse 3, in fact. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Now, I should say, this is a different incident to the one we just looked at. This is at the very end of their wilderness journey, as they're about to enter the promised land. This is almost 40 years later. And it's extraordinary how the whole situation is replicated. And there was no water for the congregation. The people contended with Moses, said, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? They must have known that God had appointed them 40 years. And assuming they had a calendar or some kind of record, they would have known they were on the cusp of something. And yet once again they're so ready to abandon faith and to question the goodness of God. And look at what they say in verse 5. You brought us into this wretched place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And verse 8, the Lord says, take the rod and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, and just I feel the dear Moses, maybe at the end of his tether, and actually Psalm 106 tells us that he spoke rashly with his lips, and he says, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, so treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So once again, these also are the waters of Meribah. This is a place of contention. Why, you may ask yourself, why such a seemingly severe penalty for Moses? After all, the water flowed, the people drank, the situation seemingly was resolved. Well, first of all, the Lord says, you did not treat me as holy in the sight of the people. But they understand the significance of this. The first time round, the angel stood upon the rock. And as the rock has struck, the Lord is struck as well. And there is a man who stood in our place and was struck, was smitten of God himself and afflicted, Isaiah 53. That evermore those who call on the name of the Lord should be saved. He does not have to be struck again. That's why in the second time the Lord didn't say, I'll stand on the rock. There was no need to. He did the first time. All they had to do was speak. And it speaks of the fact that Christ died once for all. And how the symbolism in a sense was ruined. As dear Moses, in that moment of frustration, hits the rock twice. That is why we do not believe that as we take the bread and the cup, that we are taking the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. We do not believe in transubstantiation because Christ died once for all. He was once slain and now we call upon him. The cross is empty, dear friends. The grave is empty and he is ascended on high. And this is why it matters so much what Moses did. But these were the waters of Meribah. How extraordinary, dear friends, that as most of that generation that were at the first Massa and Meribah had died out, and surely the next generation that came along had heard these stories, they replicate the mistakes. Oh, dear friends, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written for our instruction. How ready are we, the moment things get hard, to question, is God with us? And we've heard the testimonies. We all have our own testimonies of what God has done. And we've heard what God has done for other people. Dear friends, don't abandon faith when the chips are down, when the heat is on. God is with us if we are with him. And we need to believe it. Back to Hebrews chapter 3, please. And as we go on reading down the passage, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Yes, you understand why the reference to 40 years? Because of the second Meribah. And then it says, the Lord says, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart. Notice where it happens. In the heart. And this is what this passage is really getting at. Do not harden your hearts. They went astray in their hearts. Beware lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, as it says in verse 12. And so the Lord says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, of course, that was spoken to that first generation. Actually, when they came up to get into the... when they should have gained their inheritance the first time round. So this is the third incident that's referred to in Psalm 95 here. The Lord swore that they would not enter his rest in Numbers 14. And that's when, you may remember, the spies went up and spied out the land. And for 40 days, two of them brought back a good report. 10 brought back an evil report of the land. And sad to say, those who brought back the evil report prevailed. As much as Joshua and Caleb attempted to silence them and to encourage the people to push in. And Numbers 14, let me just read it to you again. Sorry, struggling to get there. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? They were without excuse. And the Lord says, how long will they not believe? And then verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, oh, I love Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of the land. So those who brought the evil report died out by a plague, and so on. And there was the judgment given 40 years in the wilderness, a year for a day. And so that generation was to die out. And I just want to note, just point out something. Verse 31 of Numbers 14, it says this: "Your children, however, whom you said will become a prey, I will bring them in. They will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness." And I should back up to verse 28. And it says, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you." That is a sobering word, dear friends. And all I can say to you is to hold that in view of what the Lord Jesus says in a very different context, and you're free to disagree with what I'm about to say if you want to. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus said, "Let it be unto you according to your faith." And what is faith? What's the biblical definition of faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, it seems to me, if you understand what I'm saying, the people here had a faith, but boy, it was the wrong faith. If you like, their assurance, their conviction was, we're going to die in the wilderness. Our bodies will be laid low in the desert. We're going to die of thirst and whatever else. And the Lord says, "As you have spoken in my hearing, so it shall be done to you." Can you hear why I bring the parallel with Matthew 9? "Let it be unto you according to your faith." And I think this is a mighty challenge, dear friends. What are we persuaded of? What are we convinced of? As we come individually to certain things in our lives, but as we come corporately by the grace of God to certain things, as God brings us as a church at some point to the cusp of something new, what will our faith be? And what are we ready to trust God for? And what will we be persuaded of? And it's so much to do with the heart. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 3, going on, in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And I really want to point out the connection that there is between unbelief and hardness of heart. And you see these two things, they come as a bit of a couple, they come together. For example, let me just rifle through my notes, bear with me. So let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 52. And this is in the incident where the Lord sends the disciples ahead of him into the boat, and there they were rowing, and the wind was against them. There they were straining at the oars. And so the Lord Jesus, having been up on the mountain in prayer, he goes out on the sea walking to meet them. And it says, verse 51, "He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." They hadn't gained insight. Notice that they hadn't understood, they hadn't perceived, because their heart was hardened. He doesn't say they failed to gain insight because they weren't smart enough, or they hadn't thought about it hard enough. It was a heart problem. That's why they hadn't perceived. Their hearts were hardened. And then later on in chapter 16, this is after the resurrection, and the Lord had appeared to Mary, and she gone and reported to those who were being with Jesus. and explain that he was alive and had been seen by her. But verse 11 of Mark 16 says that when they heard these things, they refused to believe it. Okay, this is, the Greek is apistio, which is a lack of faith. It's unbelief. It is not just a weakness of doubt, it's actually unbelief. And you need to understand this. Doubt and unbelief are different things, okay? If you look into the words that are translated as doubt in our Bibles, there are a few of them, but they generally have the idea of there being a bit of a debate going on in your mind. It can be two different positions, having it to have two standings, a double standing. We can be double-minded, which is what the book of James refers to, yes? Those who doubt are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. It can also mean to separate thoroughly or to oppose, and therefore to have like an internal conflict. You're divided mentally. There's a doubt. Or a separation of your reasoning. It always carries the idea of there being a conflict, almost two opinions inwardly, if that makes sense. That's what doubt is. But unbelief is to do with a disbelieving. It's why it's so serious. It's with the facts at our disposal, choosing not to believe. That's what unbelief is. And that's why it's described as an evil heart of unbelief. And so in Mark chapter 16, they refuse to believe. And the Lord reproaches them. Verse 14, he reproached them for, and here comes the pairing again, their unbelief and hardness of heart. And I don't know what the Lord would apply this to, what situations we face, and what challenges are coming our way, but oh dear friends, and let me tell you, I speak to myself before I speak to any of you. May God help us to have faith and not to be those who have unbelief, who choose not to believe. Now faith, dear friends, isn't about taking a leap in the dark. It's not just stepping out blindly. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with that definition of faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, every instance it says by faith someone did something, essentially what they did was obey. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called. Yes, it's faith is, someone else said, faith is obedience to the revealed will of God. I'd rather say that's the outworking of faith. Okay, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's manifested as obedience to the will of God. So when God speaks, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. We better press on through chapter 3 in Hebrews. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This, where it says, sorry, we'll get to that. Ignore me. An unbelieving heart that falls away. Notice what it can do. It can cause a falling away from the living God. And notice the description of whom we fall away from. The living God. And oh, how we must remember that as the antidote to our temptation to unbelief. He is the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And notice what sin does. It brings a hardening. This word deceit is interesting. It essentially carries the idea of a delusion. In what way then is sin deceitful? In what way does sin bring a delusion? In a number of ways. Firstly, the delusion that it's without its consequences. And that surely is what Satan said in the garden, was it not? When he said to Eve, "You surely will not die." God had proclaimed the consequence for sin, and Satan comes and flatly contradicts it. And the deceitfulness of sin, one of the aspects of it is that we can get away with it. And maybe Eve even thought she had, as she sunk her teeth into whatever that fruit was, and realised that she'd lived to take the second bite. But oh my, death entered the world. And death did come in. And even though, dear friends, the consequence of sin may not appear to hit us immediately, because God is long-suffering, and the scripture says that the kindness of God leads to repentance, it does not mean that sin is without consequence. But that's the first aspect in which it's deceitful. The second aspect is that it can satisfy. Now, the scriptures do talk about the passing pleasures of sin, but they are passing, and it has no lasting satisfaction. Dear brother, sister, hear me. If you are finding yourself tempted in any way, please hear me. There may be a temporary satisfaction, a temporary pleasure to sin. Of course it has that. We'd be kidding ourselves if we try to pretend that sin's not enjoyable. But it brings death. And the delusion of sin is that it's going to give you some good. It will not, dear friends. Sin only carries death and destruction. And we cannot indulge in sin and get away with it. Which is why it says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we reap eternal life. And sin has a hardening effect. Maybe we think we, and this is the third aspect of the deceitfulness of sin. We think we can enjoy a bit of sin on the side, and yet somehow maintain our heart toward God. We imagine we can mix the two. And the Bible says, sin hardens your heart. And the more we continue in it, the more our hearts are inured to the conviction. The more they are calloused. One of the words for hardness of heart is sclerocardia. Think of sclerosis. Sclerosis of the liver and cardia, the heart, cardiac. Hardened heart. Oh, God save us from that. And dear friends, if you are accommodating any kind of sin in your life, please hear me this morning. It will not be without consequence. Your heart will not go unaffected. And it won't satisfy you. Repent. Turn back to God. Ask him to soften your heart anew. For we have become, verse 14, partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And that assurance, that's exactly the same word that's used in Hebrews 11, verse 1, for the definition of faith. So again, this is almost, you could almost insert the word faith in there. If we hold fast the beginning of our faith firm until the end. It's the confidence. It's to do with something that has a foundation. Dear friends, your life has a foundation. Your Christian experience has a foundation. Christ Jesus himself is your foundation. So hold fast the beginning of that foundation, the beginning of that assurance, and hold it firm until the end. And we have become partakers of Christ if we do that. While it is said, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. In verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who had come out of Egypt, led by Moses? I think this puts pay to the idea about, well, some would say that falling away is not really possible for someone who truly knows God. And that those who do so never really knew him in the first place. But look at what the scripture says. Those who had come out of Egypt led by Moses. What does it mean? They've been under, as it were, the blood. They have been delivered from the destroying angel. They've been baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They had started something with the rest of the company of God's people. And these were the ones, some of them at least, who provoked God. And having begun, they did not enter the promised land. They did not come to the ultimate fulfillment of what God intended. And in a sense, leaving aside eternal things, let me say, dear friends, our gaining our inheritance even in this life, we need to hold fast the beginning of our assurance. We want to possess all that has been purchased for us. And therefore we must continue with God. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Look at the three things that are given to us. They sinned, they were disobedient, and there was unbelief. What a trio of events. Dear friends, I'm sorry this has been maybe quite a sobering message this morning. But it's here. And we need to face it. May God deliver us from unbelief. Because unbelief produces hardness of heart. That leads to disobedience. And disobedience produces the sin through which we cannot therefore enter the things that God has prepared for us. So maybe let's turn it to the positive sense. Given we have such a Saviour, given we've been brought into such a salvation, given that we have the testimony that whatever else may face us in our life, the biggest miracle of all has already been done. Yes? Your sin, I mean, what an intractable problem. How could we ever have been delivered from the wrath of a holy God? How could we ever have redeemed ourselves? How could we ever have bridged that infinite chasm between us and the Almighty? But God has done it. And he's given his Son. And he's paid the price for you. And he stood in your place at Calvary. The Lord Jesus stood upon the rock and was smitten, that you may call upon his name. Given that that's the foundation for your Christian experience. Given that you've been brought through the Red Sea, as it were. Then let's continue in faith. May we not be the people who then say, God has brought me up to destroy me. God has brought me out and I'm just going to go nowhere. Oh, dear friends, hold fast the faith. Let faith be stirred. May God rid us of our unbelief and enable us to push on with him in order that we may come to everything God has got for us. Beloved friends, it's gloriously possible. We can gain that which is ours in Christ. We are able to possess that which God has purchased for us. We really can. But friends, let's take heed to the warnings. These things, again, are written for our instruction. God wants us to push right through. So don't toy with sin. Be done with unbelief. And may God stir faith in our hearts that we press on to gain our inheritance in Christ. Let's pray.